that you shared a thing, have it ready.
So this guy, he's writing this.
Well, hold on just a second.
Oh, I'm ready.
I can see that now. Okay. I want this to be instinctual to you. Until you can't stand it anymore, but you know exactly how to rightly divide the Word of God. No private interpretation. What in the world does that mean?
No one scripture stands alone.
No one scripture stands alone. Humongous issue. This will get you a long ways down the road to understanding the Bible. No one scripture stands alone. Now I can tell you, having practiced law for 40 years, the statutes are not to stand alone. But guess what? Men write the statutes. And it's not uncommon for one statute to say go, the other statute to say no. And now you got a problem. And that's where you start running it up the flagpole of the courts. And it's left to the courts and their intimate knowledge to try to figure out what in the world was the intent of the legislature when they said go or don't go. And they have to just boldly say, this one's not going to be followed, this one is. But even in secular fields, we understand that these things don't stand alone.
What's the general rule for making court decisions? And I know it's based a lot, and it's got a lot more background. Maybe you can speak a lot on this. Most of the time, your major court decisions are established most of the major decisions are established and brought to, like, they're confirmed with use of historical precedent.
Okay. Small rabbit. When there's a court case,
I guess.
What's that?
I guess was my question. They're generally established by, and shown to be validated by use of historical precedent. Correct.
We call it res judicata. That's the Latin term for it. If the court has looked at it before, has rendered a decision, then that decision will stand unless it's overturned. And oftentimes that decision will stand and then been annotated and augmented and refined. And to overturn it takes a big push. And it has to be with other evidence. And they'll go all the way back into what's called legislative intent. Mm-hmm. And they'll go all the way back into testimonies before the particular committees that had the bill before it to find out what in the world were these guys thinking when they wrote this stuff. Because oftentimes, you think reading the Bible is difficult. Reading a statute, you look at it and go, on its face it makes no sense. What in the world were these guys thinking? Well, if it's an old statute, there's a good chance it was thrown into a court and the court said this is what they meant. And then you say, okay, that case explained that. So when you get another case that comes out and you have that same problem, you go, well, that was answered in that case. And you go, okay, we got it. So that's the historical precedent that you're looking for.
So what I want to ask about, and then what I kind of had in mind when I asked you about that, isn't there, let's go to the 60s and talk about the court's decision to remove prayer in the Bible from public schools. Isn't there, and I don't want to take you, but from private interpretation of the law, wasn't there a major move that was one of the first ever court cases that did not establish use of historical precedent in that rule, wasn't that?
To be honest with you, I have a total vacuous recall on that right now. So for me to say anything would be just pure supposition.
If you're not brushed up on it, then...
Surprisingly, I was prepared to talk about the Bible.
Private interpretation. I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, but this... The corollary to this is that we understand how this works in the world. It's amazing how when we come into the Bible and church, we divorce ourselves of any common sense whatsoever.
Yes. Yeah.
And it all becomes mystical.
Brother Dixon. You said, in the world we understand this. I'm thinking we don't, because now we're into this thing, my truth.
Yeah.
So you have a truth, I have a truth, Brother Travis has a truth, Brother Austin has, we all have our truth. And that's not real. And that is, to me, having on to people's mental illness, because there is no private interpretation. Mm-hmm. There's no private interpretation of the Bible. There are literally black and white situations in the world, and my version of them do not change what those are.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, we're going away from this. This is how our world has been established forever, but society is losing that, so it's no shocking that, you know, churches are losing that too.
And churches are losing it because they're losing this.
Yeah, private interpretation, yes.
That you don't know, you know, our churches are faced with, if you don't have this down and it's instinctual to you, you'll get, well, Brother so-and-so's got a really strong personality, and he's really, really hard on this. So, you know, Brother so-and-so, you know, you just kind of let it go that, you know, Aaron said a calf came out of the fire. That's what the Bible says, and that's it. He was lying. No, Brother so-and-so, he's got a really strong personality, so that's his truth. That's his interpretation. Instead of going, it's no private interpretation, let's dig it out here. If you don't have these rules down, you don't have that talisman to know how to understand the Bible. It's of no private interpretation, no verse stands by itself, and nobody gets to say that's what it means to me, and it may mean something else to you. That's how we got all these different religions. I didn't like you not saying I couldn't drink, so my Baptist can drink. Are there Baptists that drink alcohol?
I think most Baptists drink alcohol.
Yeah. Dream up a pet sin that you have and you'll find a church that endorses it.
But I mean, back to this private interpretation, I think most Baptists do drink alcohol. Most Baptists did not drink alcohol until the last 30, 40 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and the excuse is, well, that's, you know, wine in the Lord's Supper. Well, you look at every reference in the Bible, does the word wine appear in the Bible?
That's a private interpretation.
Not with Lord's Supper.
Amazingly, it's said 100 times. But never once, not a single occasion, in reference to the Lord's Supper. What phrase is used?
Fruit of the vine.
Fruit of the vine. It's almost as if he anticipated this argument and said, I'll just circumvent it and kill it right here. Because you know the word wine can mean anything from the juice to the alcohol and anything in between. But when it came... And don't get into an argument with somebody where, well, what does the word wine mean in the Lord's Supper? It's never used in the Lord's Supper. You may as well be discussing, you know, I don't know, olive oil in the Lord's Supper. Because it's never used in the Lord's Supper. What sort of olive oil did they use in the Lord's Supper? I don't know, it's never mentioned. Fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine. Fruit. Of the vine. It's amazing.
Brother Cooper?
Yes.
One thing that, because, you know, as pastors and preachers, we have to be careful how we say things.
No.
Yeah. Because if we're trying to teach and preach the truth in these fundamental basics, there are certain phrases that we shouldn't use. I believe, my opinion, what my previous experience has been,
I have been taught.
We should stick to the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
This passage says, God says, or I've been lately trying to, on myself, you know, God said this through Brother Paul, instead of saying Paul says, Peter says, because, you know, people are dumb. And people nowadays are really, really lazy, and they don't want to take the time to so I found that, you know, I'm just going to save myself a lot of backdoor Bible studies. Just, I'm going to say, well, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? Instead of, well, I think, I believe, my opinion, because that's where it can start leading to private interpretation.
Exactly right. We mentioned this last night in class that when we speak, we're to speak as what? The oracles of God. What's an oracle? Well, that comes from the Greek oracles. It just simply means when you speak, you're supposed to speak as the authority of God. Well, that's taking an awful lot on you. You know, there's some things in this world I know. I know I'm wearing a black coat today. I know I'm devastatingly gorgeous. There are some things that are just established facts.
Okay, or your truth.
It's not up to private interpretation. That's just the way it is.
Hold on. Oh, now I see.
You see?
Sometimes
you're
but
wrong.
Harsh.
From the high road.
Yeah. You waited all year, the very last class, to zing me. Okay. But understand this, when we speak, we're to speak as the authority of God. We are to know this to the point that you know it. Now, we've all been faced with sermons and lessons where you go, you get into it and you go, I don't know about this. I don't know about creation. I don't know about end time prophecy. I don't know about. Well, then you better get in and start digging. And you better dig some more and dig some more. A lesson outline, a sermon outline is supposed to be that, an outline. It's not supposed to be going 1, 2, 3, 4 down. It's supposed to remind you of the stuff that you want to bring out, but you know it. You know it. And once you get that, you will be known as an oracle. People came to Jesus to know what the truth was. People came to Peter and Paul and the brethren. Even the sons of Sceva. They seen what Paul was doing. Even the demons knew who Paul was. He had some authority when he spoke. We're speaking as the oracles. And yeah, you don't say, I believe, I've been taught, I've been told, my church. Yeah. Just simply go with what the Bible says. You can't, there's no greater authority than God. Brother Dixon.
Well, so I agree with exactly what you just said, Brother Travis said, but
well, wait a second. Did you hear that, Brother Doug?
But there is a couple.
Oh, jeez.
Well, and because these
just
are
couldn't let me have one, could
well,
you?
Well, there are teachings in the Bible that cause us to form an opinion. And that opinion may be a little bit subjective. And I think if we enter into that area, we should definitely say, "This take this with a grain of salt. This is what this lays out. This is my opinion of that." And a prime example of that, who is the pastor of the Jerusalem church?
The one the Lord put in this place.
Okay, that is technically the correct answer. But generally that one doesn't work. Well, who do you think it is?
That's a good.
And then, because you got to be real careful, because we're not getting into a doctrine or anything like that. When you're in a doctrine, you need to not give too much of an opinion. But, you know, so who do you think it is? Well, this is who I think, but take this with a grain of salt.
And we don't know everything. And resist the urge to fill in the gap.
Exactly. As much as possible.
You know, when Brother Josh asked me about the 1960s case about prayer in school, I don't know. I haven't thought about that in probably 20 years.
It's better to say I don't know. Than
but there is a overwhelming ego issue that we all have that he asked me a question. I should give a response or else I'm going to look like an idiot. Well, the problem is you're going to look like more of an idiot if you spin off something.
Something wrong.
And then they discover it's completely wrong. Who was the pastor of the church? The one the Lord put in there. Best answer, you begin to weaken the position when you begin to say, but I think this is my opinion, you can study it.
And I think most people think, okay, you know, I don't agree with that one, but it's not a doctrine, yep. Moving on.
Yeah. Brother Daniel.
By acknowledging those very same things, when you do speak with authority, there's more credibility to it.
Yeah.
If you are willing to say, you know what, this Bible says, or these are the oracles of God, this is exactly what God says. And then we have another question where, well, I'll tell you what I derive from the scriptures, but take this with a grain of salt because there's some of my thoughts in it. When you declare that the mm-hmm. oracles, that has more weight.
Yeah. Yeah. I can tell you, when I go to a medical doctor and I sit down with them and I get impressed when the doc says, I don't know.
Yeah.
I've had some real problems with doctors that said, you got this, and here's the medicine, and I walk out going, great, I'm so glad I went to the doctor, and I take the medicine, and I get worse. And I did that on one occasion, and finally ended up with a specialist, and the specialist said, why didn't you seek medical attention? I said, this was the result of medical attention. When we speak of the oracles of God. When you know it, and you can cite it, and that's the way you ought to teach it and preach it. And be very careful when you get into Brother Dixon's realm of, this is my opinion.
Yeah, and I think that's a razor's edge, because there mm-hmm. are some doctrinal things that maybe we make jumps on. You know, there's types and shallow things. We got to be really careful. If this is not clear in the Bible, just stay away from it.
Yeah.
Because it can cause something else. You know, types and shallows, you can run them forever. And there's some super clear ones. Use those.
Yeah, absolutely. No private interpretation. You see, Brother Jacob, why I didn't have you just jump in there? No private interpretation. It's not, no scripture stands by itself, and nobody gets their own little version of it. Now, the second one is, the Bible is harmonious, which means it's without contradiction. It literally means all in agreement. There is actually harmony with every book in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, every verse in the Bible is in harmony with each other. And that's how you know that the book of Jasher didn't make it in, the letter of the Laodiceans didn't make it, but Paul wrote the letter. It says right in the Bible that we have a letter to the Laodiceans and Paul wrote it. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired by God. When he walked down the street and he said, howdy, didn't mean he was inspired by God. Sometimes he was. Sometimes Peter was. Sometimes David was, but not all the time. But we have the chapters, the verses, the books, because they're harmonious. They're without contradiction. Imagine how hard is it to come up with 66 books written over 1,500 years by men on occasions that didn't even know each other, wasn't even aware of the other books being written, and they're in total harmony. I'll tell you, I can't even write, and that's what I do as a living. I write, and I talk, and I think. Well, can be a lawyer. And I'll be surprised that what I wrote last week doesn't match what I'm writing this week. Drives me nuts. We all do that. Harmonious without contradiction. Why is it without contradiction? Unless you get this down, you're not going to be able to explain why it's harmonious and why it's without contradiction. It is the Word of God. It's not a title. It is a description. What do I mean by that? People look at that book and go, oh, that's the Word of God. They don't know what they're saying. They're calling it a title, like the Grapes of Wrath. It's a title. That's not a book titled the Word of God. This is the book that contains the very Word of God. How precious is it? And we looked at how we got the Word, and we went, there are so many theories about how we got it, and there's only one that is true. God spoke it. That's consistent in the Old Testament, consistent in the New Testament. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And when you look that word up, what does that word mean? The breath of God. God spoke it. Every Scripture. Now, why is that so important? Because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. This is the very Word of God, which means it's without contradiction. Therefore, the entire Bible is harmonious. Now, how long have we been holding to this? 10 years? Did we get together about 10 years ago and decide this? 20? 100 years?
Before the foundation of the world.
Let's just say, Psalm 119:89. Established in heaven.
Established in heaven.
It's forever settled.
Forever settled.
That's what blows my mind. It was there before there was a world.
Before there was a world.
He had it all figured out.
Do you think our forefathers, brethren before us, understood this?
Yes. Enoch preached the second coming of Christ.
Enoch preached the second coming.
He preached about false teachers that would come in to the lusts of their flesh, bring people. I'm studying Jude right now. He preached about Enoch, preached about Korah and Dathan and Balaam, those examples there in Jude. And it's like, that just blows my mind. Well, he got that wisdom from God because God knew what happened. It's just mind-blowing.
Yeah. How did Enoch know that?
God told him.
The same way David knew that.
Yeah, God told him.
God told him. God used him. Now, Brother Jacob, share with us what you're sharing with me.
This is, his name's John Gill, and he preached this message in 1724.
Now, pause there. 1724. What year is this?
2024.
Exactly 300 years ago. 300 years ago. This guy's going to say something. Go ahead.
So he's contending against those that were trying to claim that Song of Solomon was not inspired. And this is his seventh point so far in this. It says, there's very great agreement between this and other portions of the Scripture. Now, this has always been looked upon as a considerable evidence of the authority of the sacred writings, that though they have been delivered at sundry times and in diverse manners, yet there has been always an entire harmony between them. Which also appears in this part of Scripture. For though it is delivered in a mysterious and figurative style, yet it admits of senses which are agreeable to the proportion or analogy of faith. Nay, in many places of the New Testament, there seems to be manifest allusions to this song, as will be hereafter more particularly observed. But notwithstanding all these evidences of its divine original, there have not been wanting persons who have called in question its sacred authority.
Did you catch that? What's that phrase he used at the beginning of that entry?
There's very great agreement between this and other portions of the Scripture. There's always been an entire harmony between them.
Oh, did you catch? There's always been an entire harmony. 300 years ago, this same class was being taught. The same doctrine is being taught. The Word of God is harmonious. There's an entire harmony 300 years ago. We didn't dream this up. There's been one big picture that's been around from before the creation of the world will exist after this world. And God's painted it and exposed it, and we put our thoughts into it and mess it up 7 ways from Sunday.
But, and I haven't read what he's fighting against, or he mentioned some people, and I don't know who they are, but one of their points to try to prove that Song of Solomon is not inspired is they are trying to come up with things that are saying Solomon wrote this about his Pharaoh's daughter and during his sinful years. And so this guy goes through and he's using the harmony of the scriptures to set in order when the book of Song of Solomon was written. He then takes the teachings and he mentions, you know, that it's about Christ and his church and ties them into the New Testament, and is the rest of it is proving the harmony that he just talked about.
Yeah, there's an amazing argument, it's humanistic, that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the books, when the writer gets personal, that's proof that God wasn't using him, but that they were inspired by God because they're expressing themselves. As if God couldn't say, I want you to write, you're a tent maker. I want you to write that you didn't burden the church. I want you to write this, word for word, and taking the experience of that tool and using it. I'm an artist. I have a paintbrush. I paint. Turns out I have literally scores of paintbrushes. Some fat, some thin, some really thin, some hair thin, some fan. Each of them does something different. Some of them the same size, but some have thinner hair, some has thicker hair. Some, each of them I use for that particular purpose that they were made for. And it turns out he made Peter and Paul and David and Moses for a particular purpose. And he made us for this time, for this purpose, to understand the word and then share the word. Share the word. It's harmonious. It's without private interpretation. And the last one we've been looking at is the Old New Testament support and check each other. It's all one divine library. In fact, Song of Solomon. What is the Song of Solomon really about?
Christ is bride.
What?
Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot.
The Song of Solomon in the Old Testament is really all about the New Testament? It really is. And there's some depth in there. When you get this New Testament doctrine of the church and the groom, and you put it back here in the Song of Solomon, all of a sudden, that relationship between Jesus and the church explodes.
All those song books tie back in. There's so much in the song books referencing the New Testament church, referencing the bride of Christ.
They're still part of our rule of faith.
And there, you know, there's a reason why those are still in place for us today.
Yes. The harmony of the scriptures. Don't you just get excited when you get onto a truth that you haven't seen before or haven't seen for a while? And you go, wow, I think I'm onto it. And then you start running it. And you run it from the New Testament and the Old Testament, Old Testament and the New Testament, and it holds? Did you see it here? Did you see it here? Did you see it here? Ooh, it's here. It's here. It's here. Why? Because it's of no private interpretation, no scripture stands by itself. There's perfect harmony with all the scriptures. There's no contradiction. It's the very word of God, because God cannot lie. And the Old Testament and New Testament support and check each other. And when you get a hold of a real gem, all of a sudden it's exploding, and you're going, I've looked at this verse 1,000 times, never seen it like I'm seeing it now, because this goes much deeper than I thought it did.
Well, that gets really, really exciting. And then you realize, oh, this has been here for 1,000 years, and I'm just now, what else am I going to find?
Yes.
What am I going to find next week? And it makes you want to do it more. It's
exactly.
Really fun.
When you have the rules down. And then there's those other times you get, ooh, I've got it. I've never seen this before. You start running it, you start tripping over verses. And you're going, well, okay, this is a little weird. And you push on, you're going, yeah, I'm glitching someplace. Now you got a choice. You either start pounding the square peg in the round hole, and you start coming up with brand new doctrine. You create a new light or whatever else version you want to label it. Or you just stop and you go, where did I go off the track at?
Or you can use it as an example on that very thing. When you're, hey, I'm teaching this thing on baptism. Well, what about this verse, square peg, round hole? This is an example of how you can't force it and get a false doctrine. So be careful.
Yeah. How many times did Jesus fall under the cross? Now, most of us have been influenced by religion. We can see him falling under the cross. We know it's got to be there. We have his mental image.
Compelled Simon to carry it.
Simon Cyrene. Had two boys. Interesting day to go to Jerusalem. But it doesn't say he fell under the cross. He carried the weight of a greater cross. All of this, you get. If you don't get this down, who's speaking to whom about what, when, and why, is not anchored in anything. You get this down, and then you understand what these other 5-point rule is really getting to. In the context that Brother Daniel was talking about last night. For the last few moments, look at Romans chapter 4 again. We've seen last week, when Peter was talking to the Jews that had come to temple, that he acknowledged that they were ignorant. He only used 5 verses, 3 of them that said reference to all the prophets gave testimony, all the prophets. But when Paul is talking with the Roman church, God's using Paul and diving deep. We looked at chapter 9 before. He used 10 verses in chapter 9. Here in chapter 4, he's using 9 verses to establish that Abraham had righteousness imputed to him, not by works, but by grace. And he hammers the church with the truth. Verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining the flesh, hath found? Or simply put, what did Abraham find about his flesh? What did Abraham get about the flesh? Because if Abraham were justified by works, he had worth to glory, but not before God. Abraham was a good guy. We know that. Helped his neighbors. Went and rescued an entire city. But he didn't have anything to boast about to God. Why is that? Because what saith the scripture? You want to have the proof of what Abraham was? You want to know what the truth is? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, you looked last night. What did Abraham know about the flesh? Well, what he knew about the flesh was verse 19. Being now weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when it was about 100 years old, neither the dead yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He knew his body was dead. At 100, he was not having kids. Sarah was not having kids. They're dead. He knew what his flesh was. As much as I'd like to be 6 foot, I ain't getting there. Not till a trumpet blows, and then you're all going to look like me.
Lord, please no.
And then Brother Doug will finally have to eat his words. Isn't it interesting that we have the vision that Jesus is tall and wonderful and buffed? And what if he's a pygmy? It'll be okay.
I have an interpretation. Interpretation.
What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, oh man, last class. Already over time. We go through this chapter and he discusses how that, when was Abraham made righteous? After circumcision? Before circumcision. Look at verse number 11. Well, yeah, look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That's the third question of this chapter. For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of, wait for it, who is he the father of?
Nations.
All them that believe. That's what God says he's the father of. He's the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Why do we even have this discussion? Because God's expressing to the Gentiles in Rome that we can be the children of Abraham and have the same access to the same promises.
The same God.
The same promise. The same. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. What did Abraham believe? He believed in the oracles of God. He believed in the word of God. Did you catch that? He said, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We have to believe the same way Abraham believed, who against hope believed in hope, and being fully persuaded. And how did he was that established? It was a New Testament doctrine that was established on Old Testament scriptures. Thank you very much for your attention and for your attention during this school year. Let's stand and ask blessings on the refreshments.